lovely to see you all here, whether you are in this auditorium or you're online, whether you are accessing this today or sometime during the coming week. The Lord is with us, and His Spirit is present amongst us. People who met Jesus. Do you remember when it was? When you first encountered the Lord? I was 19 when I had a real encounter with the Lord. Up to that point, the church was my social life. I had even preached my first two sermons. And then sometime in towards the end of May 1971, a realization came over me through reading scripture and through hearing other people speak about it, that being a Christian wasn't so much going to church, which I loved, but it was dealing with the one thing that separates human beings from God, and that was sin. The person who spoke about it talked about it in terms of sinfulness, the condition, and sins, the symptoms. And suddenly it made sense. And the Spirit of the Lord would not let that realization go away, as must have happened many times before. And within a few short days, I recall going on my knees beside my bed and saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, "You know, I have wanted to serve you. And that's what I'm involved in. But now I realize the mistake of putting the cart before the horse. Forgive me, dear Lord. Cleanse me from my sin, from my sinfulness, and by your Spirit, come and dwell in my life." So that was the encounter. And over the next 2 years, there was a growing realization in me that simply continuing was not enough for me. So I ditched my chosen career and went to Bible college, and I've spent the last almost 50 years serving the Lord in one form of service or another. That was the impact of meeting the Lord. So I ask you, what is the evidence in your life of the impact of your encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ? We're looking at a woman and we see the evidence for her of meeting the Lord and of recognizing what He did for her and the things that she did in response. She was extravagant, as we have been singing, in her response and in her realization of what the Lord had done. There are four places in the Gospel of Luke where we read that the Pharisees criticized Jesus for sitting at table and eating with the wrong type of crowd. We have in Luke 18, verse 11, a list of what kinds of people fit the wrong crowd. It's also reflected in Psalm 1, verse 1, and Proverbs 1 and verses 10 to 15. These are disreputable individuals with whom no self-respecting righteous man should associate, certainly not share food with. We have robbers, evildoers, adulterers, tax collectors. The list is much longer. Swindlers, those who followed what were called dishonorable professions, prostitutes, excise men, tax collectors, shepherds, donkey drivers, peddlers, and tanners. Righteous people like Jesus, certainly the Pharisees, they had no reason, no business of creating, of creating what somebody calls a covenant of friendship by eating with these people. So what was this criticism? The accusation, this man welcomes tax collectors and sinners and eats with them. What does it mean? Who were these tax collectors and sinners? Well, the tax collectors in particular were corrupt renegades who became very wealthy at the expense of ordinary Jewish people as they worked for the Roman colonizers, fleecing Jewish people and enriching themselves. People like Matthew, whom Jesus called to become a disciple. People like Zacchaeus, we read about later on in the gospel story. They were hated individuals. They exploited the ordinary people, and they were so powerful because they had the might of the Roman authorities behind them. They were untouchable, as it were. And what about the sinners? Well, as we see from this story, they included those who deserved what was called the worst kind of condemnation and denunciation, and to befriend them showed at best a lack of spiritual awareness bordering on sacrilege. At worst, Jesus was deemed guilty of helping to unleash a dangerous poison in the society that threatened the moral fiber of the Jewish society. We see that in verse 39. But in their criticism, the Pharisees and the scribes were accusing Jesus of at least two indiscretions. First, there was political indifference. I've already talked about the Roman colonizers who oppressed the nation. The tax collectors sided with them. And when Jesus ate with the tax collectors, he was siding with the Roman authorities. And the Pharisees didn't like that. So it was indifference to the aspirations for independence of the nation struggling under a hostile colonial power. Secondly, it was lack of piety, a form of religious and spiritual carelessness and callousness that bordered on gross disregard for Jewish values and identity. As one author says, when the Pharisees and scribes asked why Jesus accepted such people, as table companions, they were not expressing surprise, but disapproval. They were implying that Jesus was an irreligious man and warning his followers not to associate with him. And because ultimately, the Pharisees and scribes considered this man, Jesus, more dangerous, a threat to the nation. He should have known better than to encourage publicly and with apparent enjoyment people who, by their chosen professions and lifestyles, negated and endangered. They polluted, contaminated everything that was real and of abiding value to the people of God. He should have distanced himself from them. This, in some ways, reminds me of a time in the 70s when the plight of many white families in apartheid South Africa. These were people who lived their normal lives, strong in their beliefs about the legitimacy of the apartheid government, until, in this one particular case, their black domestic servant got into trouble with the police. And when the man came back and explained to his employers what had happened, the employers were upset, to put it mildly. This is South Africa. It's a law-abiding society. This can't happen to anyone. So they took up his cause. And then they were surprised to find their children were shunned at school. Their membership at the golf club and the rugby club were cancelled. And many such families, when they suddenly started to associate and stand for the wrong crowd, they found themselves persecuted and had to leave the country they loved. Jesus was in that category. And you do know that within a few weeks of the other accusation we see in Luke 15, why does he eat with tax collectors and prostitutes and so on, within a few weeks of that, Jesus was executed outside Jerusalem. His execution was considered the right thing to do in comparison, for example, to the release of Barabbas. Jesus was more dangerous to the society than Barabbas, who in an insurrection had taken part in killing people. That's how serious this criticism was. So we return to the woman whose encounter with Jesus was one of the occasions where they criticized Jesus for associating with the wrong kind of people. Simon, Pharisee, belonged to this group of very righteous people. They set the tone for the way to live in matters that affected the intelligentsia of the society, as well as the religious work of the community. Now, Simon was probably conflicted. He had come across Jesus, and he probably had been impressed by Jesus' teaching, certainly by the miracles. But this thing, associating with these outcasts, it troubled him. But he thought to himself, let's give the man a chance. I'll invite him to my home and talk to him. So at least I will have heard from the man himself. So he invites Jesus and Jesus willingly comes along, and they sit down to eat, or they recline as they did in those days. I'm told that these dinners were not private, cozy affairs, that the people invited would sit at the table or recline at the table. But the servants and some members of the public were welcome to come and stand and watch. And they did. And out of that watching crowd, out stepped a woman. She stood at Jesus' feet, beside Jesus, and she shed tears. She continued to shed so many tears that his feet were wet. And then she unfurled her hair. We used to live in North London, near Stamford Hill. And there we saw many Jewish women. They had this long flowing hair as they walked through the streets. One day I was walking with one of my daughters, and she said to me, "Dad, that's not their natural hair. They're all wearing wigs. Because to unfurl your natural hair in public is tantamount to..." Those were grounds for divorce. Even to this day, they don't. So, for her to do that, quite apart from her reputation as a village sex worker, to come in amongst these righteous people and to do what she did, make a nuisance of herself, crying, and then to take her hair out and wipe his feet. And Simon is saying, "I knew it. This man can't be anything but a charlatan. If he knew the kind of woman that's touching him, that she is a sinner, he would have distanced himself from her." That was the evidence. If Jesus had the prophetic powers he claimed to have, he would have had discernment and he would have known what kind of woman this was. Now, Jesus somehow discerned Simon's thoughts. We are not told that they were publicly made. Maybe he did make them public. However, Jesus then responded by telling him this parable of two debtors. One owed 18 months' salary, the other a little less. And the money lender looked at them. He had two choices. He could have asked the bailiffs to go in and take everything they owned, including their wives, their children, and all their property, and had all that sold in order to recover his debts. That was something that was open to him. But he chose not to. To his own cost, and instead he forgave them. He released the burden of debt. And then Jesus says to Simon, "Which of these would love him the more?" And Simon answered what everybody knows. It was the one whose greater debt had been forgiven. So then he began to apply the logic of Simon's answer by applying it to the situation at hand. Jesus said, "I am your guest. You invited me. I entered your house, and you did not give me water for my feet." In dusty Palestine in those days, when guests arrived, you had water at the door, and you had a slave or your youngest son, and they would wash their feet. The very least you would have water for the guests to wash their own feet. But you did not do that for me, Jesus said. But look at this woman. From the time she entered, she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Such devotion. You gave me no kiss, but she had not ceased to kiss my feet. Now, greeting a visitor with a kiss, then and now, as now, was always a sign of friendship. Simon had not done that. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. It was customary to anoint a visitor with olive oil, but Simon had neglected. So many things Jesus got through that Simon had neglected. Then pressing the point home, Jesus says that the woman's actions show her to be the one whose considerable debt, the sins that she had, her spiritual debt has been forgiven. And Simon's lack of courtesy to Jesus showed him to be lacking in the experience or appreciation of forgiveness. So Jesus went on to pronounce that her sins were forgiven, at which point all who were reclining at table with him gasped, "Who does he think he is? For only God can forgive sins." Now, this is an interesting story at many levels. Here, Jesus takes a disreputable woman and in a Pharisee's home shows her to be the model of discipleship. Now, women had no standing in society. They could not be, their witness would not be acceptable in court. They were the non-entities of the society. You've heard, I'm sure you've heard, that a Jewish man would always pray in the morning, "Lord, I thank you that you did not make me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." And it is said often that those men, if they met their wives outside on the streets, they would completely ignore them as if they didn't know them. But here Jesus takes a woman, a disreputable woman, a woman who disgraced herself in this semi-public space, and says she is the model of discipleship. In Luke 18, there was the tax collector who stood and bowed his head and prayed, "Lord, have mercy on me." And Jesus says, that man was justified other than the Pharisee beside him. He's turning the tables on the Pharisees. Truly the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And we in the world, even in the church worldwide, continue to put women down. Jesus did no such thing. And he raised the women up and he entrusted them. Do you realize that the first witnesses to the rising of Jesus from the dead and the first people to be given the command, "Go and tell that he is risen," they were women. He entrusted them with this piece of witness when women had no right to bear witness in court or in anything that was significant. And why did he do this? Because this woman, whose considerable sins were evident, had come to him and he forgave her. So we ask ourselves, what burdens are you carrying? Are they as heavy as what the woman was carrying? Jesus can deal with that. He has 2,000 years of experience of dealing with that, as we were singing in our songs. And if you have experienced the grace of God, what it means to be made free from sin and guilt, I ask you, to what lengths are you prepared to go to show the depth of your gratitude? For this woman, she was not cautious at all. She threw caution to the wind. Her devotion was evident to all. And then she took this, perhaps her life savings, a jar of very expensive perfume, and she poured it on his feet. What are you prepared to give up for gratitude's sake because of what he has done for you? There are many, many opportunities for us as believers standing up for the downtrodden, the marginalized, giving sacrificially to the needs of those rendered homeless in the earthquake in Turkey and Syria. It might mean for some of us a change of career, lifestyle, direction in life. But the challenge is, like the woman, we should be lavish and we should be outrageous in showing our gratitude to God for what he has done for us, in us, because one day we too met the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.